this evening with a Bible reading from Acts chapter 23. And we're going to read from verse 1, and we'll read down to about verse 16. Our message we will this evening be taking from this text. We'll be following Paul again, as the scriptures do here. But we'll read first Acts 23, beginning at verse 1. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were part of the Pharisees, that were of the Pharisees' part, arose and strove, saying, We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And they said to the chief priests and elders, they came to the chief priests and elders and said, We have bound ourselves under a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore ye, with the council, signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though you would inquire something more perfectly concerning him, and we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him. And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. We'll stop our Bible reading at this point and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity we have tonight to open it, to consider it, and to learn from it. We pray that your Holy Spirit might lead and guide us in truth, and I pray that we might be obedient to the things that your Spirit shows us. Lord, also thank you for the encouragement that you delivered to Paul, your presence, and the words of affirmation that you gave him in a dark time. I pray that you might encourage us tonight with that same truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We followed Paul along the way. We've seen him ministering and then through his missionary journeys, and we've seen in the last couple of chapters those missionary journeys have come to a conclusion with Paul in Jerusalem. Do you remember when he arrived, the leadership of the church in Jerusalem insisted to appease the Jewish believers that he go to the temple? Do you remember that? And go alongside with four men who were undertaking an oath, and Paul was to go there and undertake a period of cleansing there after he'd been out in the Gentile lands. And he did that to appease, according to the leadership of the church in Jerusalem. He did that, but while he was there, there were Jews from Ephesus that had recognized him and said, hang on a minute, this is this guy, what's he doing here? And it caused a great stir and a great riot broke out. Paul was almost beaten to the point, he was threatening, his life was threatened, I should say. But the Roman authorities heard what was going on and they came down and in essence rescued Paul from the mob that was determined to kill him, and then took him out. And on his way to the Roman garrison, Paul we should say that the Romans decided to try and flog him as well, to try and work out what Paul was all about. They strung him out and like, who are you and what are you doing? We're going to beat you. And And eventually it came out that Paul's a Roman citizen. They said, oh, hang on a minute, we can't do that to a Roman. So they started treating him better and then gave him opportunity to address the crowd once more. And remember, Paul gave his testimony. He was saying how he met Christ on the road to Damascus, and they were listening and they were following him until he said, the Lord sent me to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And then it all blew up again and the Romans ushered him away. But clearly at the end of Acts 22, the Roman, the chief centurion, who was over the chief captain, sorry, in verse 26, who was overseeing these things, was still curious as to what was going on, because in verse 30 of chapter 22 we read this: on the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all the council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. The Roman soldier, this chief, is saying, Paul, I want to know what's going on here. And he brought him before the Sanhedrin. He loosed his bands and set him before the Sanhedrin, called this Jewish high court, in essence, together, and set Paul there. And what we read in chapter 23 is what takes place following. Paul comes to face a trial before the Sanhedrin, and that also does not go well. Everywhere Paul goes, it seems like people are just going to fight and try and destroy him. And it's just true of each one of these trials. It divides the people. So, would you agree if I told you that God has a wonderful plan for your life? I would. Certainly, he has a wonderful plan for my eternal life. I have salvation. And I have an inheritance reserved in heaven for me. I have a certain hope that I will leave this earthly mortal coil and go to be with the Lord in glory. That is a promise that he has made to those that believe in his Son. And if the grave doesn't take me, I'm sure that the Lord Jesus will come back and catch me up to be with him, because he said that he would. But what about between now and then? Is the plan for my life wonderful from now until Christ comes back to rapture the church, or I die and go to be with him in glory? And the answer is exactly what Kay said. Yes. It may not look glorious, and the world may not consider it wonderful. You ask Paul, does God have a wonderful plan for your life while he is sitting in a prison cell after being almost torn apart by the Sanhedrin? I mean, these are religious Jews threatening, and the Romans are there going, if we don't get him out of there, Paul's going to end up in bits. Tell Paul that God has a wonderful plan for your life. I mean, we can face times where we start going, hang on, I'm not sure that this plan is so wonderful. This is discouraging. This is even depressing. This is bitter and difficult. But in those times, I believe the Lord does what he did to Paul. What does it say there? It says it in about verse 11. While Paul is at his darkest, the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer. Isn't that true of what the Lord does for us? The Lord stands by us and says, be of good cheer. What does Romans 8:28 say? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. Now, we may not see things that way. Everything between now and the rapture, or now in the grave, whichever one it is that takes us to be with the Lord, everything between now and then is under God's sovereign control. He is in control of it. Even these angry mobs that were threatening Paul were under God's control. And he allowed them for his purpose. He's in control. They form part of his plan. His work of providence, his work, it's invisible. We can't perceive it. His hand, though, so to speak, is on and in all the affairs of life. Have you heard that phrase before? God's hand is on or in all the affairs of life. We can't see it. Maybe we, by faith, can't even believe that. But it is. It's certainly true. Paul, not many verses later in Romans 8, after saying, all things work together for good to them that love God, down in verse 31, he concluded by saying, if God be for us, who can be against us? Paul, writing to the Romans, understood this truth. It doesn't matter who's against us, and it doesn't matter what circumstances we face. Whether they're earthly opponents or spiritual opponents, we have many or few battling, but if God's for us, who can stand against us? Paul has been mobbed in the temple, attacked, rescued by the Romans, threatened to be flogged, given opportunity to address the crowd, which went badly. People listened until he said that God sent him to the Gentiles. And then the Romans took him, led him before the trial of the Sanhedrin. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. The first point I would like us to see is that these men are friends no more. The Sanhedrin are a ruling Jewish body made up of, I think, 70 influential Jews of the sect of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. We'll talk more about them in a minute so we can remind ourselves of who they are. Paul, before he got saved on the road to Damascus, was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and a lot of people believe he was likely part of the Sanhedrin. Don't know that for sure, but he was either part of it or on track to be part of it because he was zealous in his service to Judaism, zealous in his service to the high priest. You remember when he went to persecute the Christians at Damascus? Paul went, following his own motivation, to the high priest and said, "I'd really like to go imprison those Christians that ran away. Can you write me a letter so I can?" So Paul knew the high priest at that point in time. He asked for permission to go do that. He is either part of the Sanhedrin, or he was part of the Sanhedrin, or he was on track to be. But these people would have been familiar. Now, there's been a fair amount of time passed, right, between Paul's salvation and his call. He went off into Arabia for a long period of time. He's been ministering on his missionary journeys. There's been time passed, and the people on the Sanhedrin have probably changed over. Some will have been replaced, and some may still be the same. But as Paul stands there, I suspect he could see some familiar faces. That's a reasonable assumption. He's gone back to his old world. But these people are friendly no more. They are very much opposed to Paul. They see Paul as one who was for them but is now against them, who was one of their brightest prospects, now their greatest enemies or opponents to what they teach and believe. And you see the antagonism from the very beginning. Have a look at verse 1. We see Paul's conduct. Paul earnestly beholding the council. Earnestly. He's looking intently upon these people. All right. Earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." I couldn't say that. I don't know whether you could say that standing before them. But Paul says this, and verse 2, "And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth." Paul says, "I'm living a clean conscience before God until this day," and the high priest says, "You standing there, punch him in the face." That's exactly what happens here. And Paul takes some affront to that. It was wrong of this instruction by the high priest was illegal. It was wrong, but it was certainly in consistent character with Ananias. He was a notorious individual known for his violence. He was appointed in the year 47 AD as high priest and served in that office for 11 or 12 years, and he disgraced it. Josephus, the historian, was a Pharisee as well, and he records quite scathingly of Ananias, and he wrote that he would send his servants to the threshing for the temple to confiscate the tithes of grain that were set aside for the ordinary priests. So the high priest is just ransacking the offerings to the temple for his own coffers. The Talmud mocked him as being a glutton. What he did to Paul here was illegal, even in this court, in this day, the concept of innocent until proven guilty was still in effect. You couldn't beat a man like this in this court until he was proven guilty. And Paul here had done nothing wrong, not even formally charged with a crime. He didn't even know what he was standing there for. All he said is, I have a clean conscience before God up until this day. Whack. Paul was naturally indignant to that, and he responds quite sharply. Now, people have different opinions about whether Paul did the right thing or the wrong thing here. You can make up your own mind, but have a look in verse 3. Then said Paul unto him, that's to the high priest, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. Say you've got a wall that is broken and falling down and, you know, leaning and in bad need of repair, and it's obviously corrupt and broken and dangerous, but instead of fixing the problems with it, you paint over it with some lime wash to make it look pretty. Right? He's saying you're a hypocrite. Right? He's saying you look a certain way, but you're falling down morally. That's what he's saying when he's saying you thou whited wall. He also prophetically says, God shall smite thee, which it came true. Thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law. He says, you're not supposed to beat me, I haven't done anything. And he's pointing out the hypocrisy. Paul has been criticized for his response because he was essentially calling names, however truthful, right? But what did Jesus do when he was reviled? He reviled not again. And Paul certainly, when he was reviled, he reviled again. All right, so there's no argument there. He defended himself and he had some sharp words for the high priest. But having said that, Jesus, when he was interrogated the night of his arrest, he went before the high priest, and the high priest instructed Jesus to be smitten in the face, the same as Paul. In John 18, we read of almost the same circumstances. In John 18, verse 22, and when he had thus spoken, and the high priest spoke, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, answerest thou the high priest so? And Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why smitest thou me? Now, Jesus' words weren't laced with the aggression of Paul's words, but what Jesus did when he stood before the high priest was defend himself. He actually pointed out the inconsistency of the behavior. He said, if I speak well, why are you hitting me? And if I'm speaking wrong, why don't you show me how I'm speaking wrong? So even Jesus stood against an unjust act before the high priest in the trial. So Paul somehow did something similar, but if you read it the way I do, he's pretty wound up. Paul is not happy with the way he's been treated. Calls him a hypocrite. And the high priest in all of the regalia, I mean, this is a formal council, and the high priest will be dressed in all of the those fancy robes, and Paul looks at him and says, you are a whited wall. You are just painted on the outside, but you're broken on the inside, and God's going to judge you. And that was true. Pride goes before a destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Ananias proves that to be true. Paul spoke aptly, but the people next to him rebuked him and said, revilest thou God's high priest? And Paul submitted to that, and in a sense, there's a form of an apology. In verse 5, Paul said, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Paul backtracks, said, I didn't know he was the high priest. Now, do you think he's telling the truth? Do you think Paul didn't know that it was the high priest? Now, he's been beaten in the temple precinct. He may have had his eyes swelling up and closed over. He was looking earnestly at the council. I don't know whether he actually knew that it was the high priest. I think so, because he's called him out directly, and then he's gone, I didn't realize you were the high priest, because the word of God says, and thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Maybe he knew, maybe he was being ironical, saying, I didn't realize you were the high priest, you are a morally corrupt being. He could have still been on the attack, but in a defensive way. I can't read the tone of Paul's words here, can you? Maybe it's completely genuine. Maybe he couldn't recognize who this person was and he genuinely didn't realize it. He just had heard someone say, hit him, and the guy hits him and he says, what'd you do that for? It's possible that the apology was legitimate, not sarcastic or ironical. It proves that Paul was not against the law. But I suspect Paul was behaving in the flesh. That's my gut, all right? He's not perfect. Paul is not sinless. And he's facing all of those people that he was once likely to be part of, and he's seeing the hypocrisy of it all and the unfairness, and he's the victim, and he responds. And he realizes that he's never going to get a fair trial here. Is that a fair assumption? Paul is not going to, this isn't going to go well, so he changes and finds a different approach. We've seen these men are friends no more in the first few verses, and then in verse 6 and following, we see Paul changes tack or changes approach and tries something different. Verse 6, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees, the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called into question." Sanhedrin was made up of the two groups I mentioned, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees were responsible for the priestly ministry, and the Pharisees for the teaching ministry. So if you think Sadducees in the temple, Pharisees in the synagogues, that'll serve you pretty well. And the Pharisees were more zealous and religious and dedicated to the scriptures. The Sadducees were an aristocratic group or a ruling group who were way off doctrinally. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, which means they essentially believed that once you died, that was the end of it. They were naturalists. They also didn't believe in angels or spirits. They simply believed in what you could see and touch. But they were involved in the temple worship. So you get the impression these people are there for the money and for the influence and the power, not for a relationship with God. The Sadducees certainly were the less dedicated to God of the group. The Pharisees believed in all those things, in the resurrection of the dead. They believed in angels, they believed in spirits. And Paul stands up, recognizing that there was one part Sadducees, the other Pharisees, and he said, "I'm a Pharisee, and I'm here because I believe in the resurrection of the dead." So, a different approach. What was his motive? He certainly exposes the major difference between the two parties. Luke tells us in verse 8, "For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." So Luke explains this the scene and what Paul had done. I should give you a little more information. Josephus, who was a Pharisee, gives more information about the two groups. No, I think I've told you all that. That's okay. That's enough. There are two options. Same as there are two options, whether his apology is genuine, whether when he says, "Oh, I didn't realize you were the high priest, shouldn't speak out against the ruler of God's people." Now he's saying, "I'm called into question over the resurrection of the dead." Some people will say, and it's a reasonable interpretation, that Paul was playing a strategical approach and dividing in order to conquer. And if he can get the Pharisees and Sadducees arguing against each other, the chances are he can slip. He won't be the target anymore. And if he can start an argument, then he won't be center of attention. But the truth is, the reason he is called into question is because he believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So while he's there on trial, he's saying, "I'm here because I met Jesus resurrected from the dead on the road to Damascus." And I think that's what he was trying to get to, but he never got a chance. So he may have just been playing, if I say this, this is going to cause a big problem. Or he may have had the motive, how can I preach Christ to these people? And if I know Paul, I think he would like to preach Christ to the Sanhedrin. And what he says here is, "I'm called into question because I believe of the hope and resurrection of the dead." And I think if he had chance, he was going to say, "Jesus in a resurrected form appeared to me on the road to Damascus," and go on with that, which he tried in the temple previously. Do you have a question?
But were the Sadducees against him
already? They would have been when he said, "I'm a Pharisee."
Yeah, but before that, that was the dividing point, sort of between the two factions. Did you have it before that?
Is that the reason
why
yes. Yeah, the Sadducees were opposed to Paul as well, because he was opposed to people offering in the temple. The whole religious system that the Sadducees found their bread and butter from was based upon Jews going to the temple and offering sacrifice. And Paul's saying, you don't need to do that anymore. So he's attacking their livelihood, the Sadducees, and he's attacking the Pharisees' stranglehold on the law. So it's the law that the Pharisees had issue with, and the Sadducees, they were making their money from the offerings. So both of them had their problems with Paul preaching a doctrine different. hope that makes sense. But if Christ hadn't been raised, and if there was no resurrection of Christ and no resurrection of the dead to follow, Paul would not have believed in him, he wouldn't have been an apostle, he wouldn't have been placed on trial. And Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15. I have a sneaking suspicion that Paul is being strategic here too. I suspect this because of what we find following and Jesus appearing. And we'll get to that in a minute. But Paul is not in a place of spiritual victory or he's not rejoicing in what he's going through. He's resenting and fighting against what's happening here. He's arguing, he's defending himself and caught in this fight. And it's been from one place to the next. And the only people who seem to be on his side are the pagan Romans who are defending him at every turn. Paul, I find him to be, or I see him to be, in a place of discouragement. Now, he says this, I'm here because of the resurrection for the dead. Verse 7, and when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say there's no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. Pharisees say both. And verse 9 tells us the Pharisees are really just attacking the Sadducees now. There arose a great cry, and the scribes that were the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God. Do you think the Pharisees, the scribes there are not just sticking the knife in a little bit, saying, oh, we have no problem with Paul. If an angel gave him this message, let's not fight against God. Now, they don't believe in resurrection or angels, the Sadducees. So they're playing the political argument now, and it's becoming heated to the point where the chief captain fears that Paul might be pulled in pieces. So he commands soldiers to go down in verse 10. There arose a great dissension. Chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down to take him by force from among them and bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by Paul. So we are going to look at our next point, that Jesus stood by Paul. Paul had a grand plan to preach the gospel in Rome. And then it was clear from his epistle to the Romans that his desire was to press on to the west. I've got to get my geography right, through to Spain. Paul, if he had opportunity, wanted to preach the gospel in Rome and then keep going further west into the Gentile lands in the region of Spain. This was his intent, but it seems now that that will never happen. He is, I believe, discouraged. He's been in prison. He's been threatened and beaten. Where are the leaders of the Church of Jerusalem in all of this? They sent him to the temple and said, go up there and worship with those four fellas just to show that you're not opposed to the law, and we don't hear from them again. Now, I'm not saying they didn't turn up to minister to Paul in prison, but I don't think they did, because the scriptures don't tell us that. It says that the Lord turned up to encourage Paul in his time of discouragement. James and whoever else was involved in the leadership of the church said, Paul, we want you to do this. We think it's a good idea. It all blew up, and Paul's there beaten and imprisoned for it, and they're like, ooh, I don't know what we're going to do about that. This is the first. Yeah. It would be nice that if they turned up, or at least if we had it recorded for us, but we don't. I mean, even if they may not have been able to, even if they were willing. But the night following, the Lord stood by Paul, verse 11, and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Desperate situation. Paul was discouraged, I'm sure, because the Lord turned up and said just what he needed. Be of good cheer. The Lord doesn't use words idly or for no purpose. When Jesus turns up and says something, it's because that's exactly what his man needed to hear. And what Paul needed to hear was take courage, be of good cheer. You will go to Rome and you will preach the gospel. It's good that the Lord does that for his people. How often do we read the Lord saying that in the Gospels? Just have a think. I've got a few references here for you. But he says it many times. In John 16:33, he says to his disciples, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Be of good cheer, or take courage, is what it means. When the disciples were on the boat on the Sea of Galilee and they thought they saw a spirit coming across the waters, and it was Jesus, walking on water, and Jesus straightway spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." Take heart, take courage, and don't be afraid. Matthew 9, we read of a couple of times he said the same things. One, to the man sick of the palsy and the faith of those men who carried, you remember the friends who lowered the man down? Matthew 9, and behold, they brought unto him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." Be of good cheer. Jesus, when he turned and saw this young lady that had touched, he said, "Daughter, be of good comfort, thy faith hath made thee whole," and the woman was made whole from that hour. If you have a bit of a search, and there's many times Jesus says, "Be of good cheer," in the Gospels, it's a fun study. I shouldn't say fun, but it's a blessing. You get a reminder of the attitude of God or the Lord towards people. And you see the attitude of the Lord towards Paul. He appears miraculously there in the prison to give him the encouragement he needs. How could Jesus say that? Be of good cheer. Well, he can say that because Jesus cares. He tells us quite plainly in 1 Peter to cast our cares upon him, because he cares for us. And Jesus is a God who cares. He is the good shepherd. And in John, you read of the hireling that doesn't care for the sheep. He sees the wolf and he scatters and runs to save his own skin. The hireling flees because he doesn't care for the sheep. And Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known of mine." He cares for us. We know that. It's revealed in the scriptures and we know it by experience. But it's also good to be reminded that not only does he care, he has the power to do that, to help. He is sovereign and omnipotent. It's good to know that someone cares, but it's better to know they have the power to help. And God has both, the perfect love for his people and a perfect strength and wisdom to provide for us. And he says, not only be encouraged, take courage. He says, just like you've testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Paul's ministry, his mission was not over. Does God have a wonderful plan for Paul's life? Yes. Does it involve a prison cell? Yes. And it involves a prison cell for quite a period of time. If we look at circumstances, we could often misjudge God's love and God's power. If we simply looked at the prison of Paul here and the beating and the injustice demonstrated, we might say that this is not fair. How could God, who loves us, allow this? Don't look at the circumstances to measure God's love or his power. Look at the scriptures, because the scriptures promise so many wonderful things that we can rest and trust in. The way we ascertain the love of God is not by the things that are going on around us, because we don't see the end. And we fail sometimes to walk by faith, believing that God works all things together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called, according to his purpose. So we don't look at circumstances to measure God's love. We look at the scriptures, and we will see over and over and over again the love of God commended towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. One of the best examples of someone judging circumstances and judging God's opposition to him in the Old Testament is the man Jacob. Jacob was an aggressive individual who aggressively went after what he wanted. He lived much of his life that way, trying to control circumstances. That would be a decent way of summarizing Jacob's life. Time and time again, he learnt that he couldn't do it. But also in his life, he learnt that he didn't need to, because there was someone else far greater caring for the circumstances that he faced. And perhaps he learnt that, and he certainly learnt it clearly in the greatest trial of his life as an old man. His wives were dead, his favourite son Joseph was presumed dead, and a terrible famine had occurred in Canaan. And Jacob did what most people in that part of the world would be doing. He sent his sons down to Egypt to buy grain, because the famine in the land may not have affected Egypt, and it often didn't. So he sends his sons, keeping one behind, down to buy grain, and then he gets news back that his sons got into trouble with the prime minister in the land, And he kept one of the sons back there, and he demanded that the Jacob and everyone come back to resolve this. And in that place of desperation, and Jacob's, and this is the last straw, he's lost one son, all right, cast into a pit and presumed dead by wild beasts in his mind. He's in despair, can't understand what's going on, everything's falling apart, everything's out of control. In Genesis 42:36, he says this, "All these things are against me." Were they? All these things were for him. And to provide not just for Jacob, but for his sons, to become a nation nurtured in the land of Egypt. God was bringing Jacob down to a prime minister who was not opposed to him and his brethren, but to the lost son. Right? And though Jacob looked at the circumstances and said, "All these things are against me," God was working all these things for good. And Joseph says that. He suffered more than Jacob in all of it. And he said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." I mean, in the life of these men, we see this picture. We can't look at circumstances to measure God's love. Paul could not look at the four walls and the roof and the bars and the irons and say, "Well, I can see God loves me." I mean, you could look at the four walls, the bars, the roof and go, "Man, I'm in trouble here. How am I ever going to get out of this?" But Paul was not looking at his circumstances, and he needed to look to Christ. Christ comes and stands by his man. Be of good cheer. And I know we face dark times and we need to hear the same truth from our Lord, from our Saviour. We need to keep walking by faith, not by sight, even though that's not natural. Harry Ironside said this, "God is never closer to his people than when they cannot see his face." And I thought about that for a while. God is never closer to his people than when they cannot see his face. When we feel most lonely, God is there. Before John Wesley, the hymn writer, before he died, he opened his eyes and with a very clear voice, a strong voice, which was not consistent with his condition, he declared in a clear voice, "The best of all is God is with us." And then he died. And there is a wonderful truth in that. God is with us. God is with Paul. We don't have time tonight to go through the rest of the chapter, but I will summarize it for you. But all it does is prove that God is with Paul. There was a plot made by those 40 men who said, "We're not going to eat or drink until Paul's dead." I think they broke that vow, don't you? There were more that joined in. It was more than 40 a little bit later on. Paul heard of this plot because his sister's son, Paul's nephew, heard of it, and he came in and told Paul. And Paul told the Romans, and the Romans, they organized a guard. And you can read the numbers of soldiers that were given for Paul's protection. Verse 16, 17. So 16, we read of the nephew coming and telling of the plot. Verse 17, Paul called unto the centurion, one of the centurions unto him, and said, "Bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, "Paul, the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say." The chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, "What is that thou hast to tell me?" By the way, I mentioned this in Sunday school this morning. We don't know a lot about Paul's life, but clearly he had a sister who had a son. And this nephew seems to be a young boy. The chief captain here took him by the hand. And a chief captain doesn't take a grown man by the hand and say, "Come over here, tell me what you heard." He's taking a youth by the hand and leading him tenderly aside so he hears of the plot. So Paul had a sister that we don't know a lot about and a nephew there who the Lord used to declare the plot. What have you got to tell me? Verse 20, "The Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow to the council, into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for they lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men which have bound themselves with an oath, that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him, and now they are ready, looking for a promise from thee." So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, "See thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me." And he called unto him to make 2 centurions, saying, "Make ready 200 soldiers," so there's 200 to go to Caesarea, "and horsemen 70, how many is that? 70, spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night. So this is the, you know, in the middle of the night, there's going to be 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen, 200 soldiers to guard Paul. These are pagan unbelievers, for the most part, that God has assembled to defend his man while he delivers him to Rome to preach the gospel. Is Paul safe and secure, even in a prison cell? Of course he is. Behind these armed guards? Of course he is. So a great number there. And then verse 24, provide them beasts that they may set Paul on. So they're going to ride him, you're going to ride horses, and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. And then in verse 25, we read of a letter. Claudius Lysias is the name of this chief captain. And verses 26 and following, we read of the letter that this Roman wrote. And he's a bit self-serving, all right? He tells the story of how he found out Paul was a Roman and he protected him from the angry mobs, but he's patting himself on the back, all right? So see if you can pick that up. I'll read these verses quickly while we kind of come to a conclusion. Verse 26, Claudius Lysias, under the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. Hang on a minute. Wasn't Paul strung out, about to be flogged, when he found out he was a Roman? Claudius Lysias does not tell that part of the story to Felix the governor. He just keeps quiet there and says, oh, I send an army and we rescued him. Verse 28, and when I would have known the cause whereof they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid on his charge worthy of his death or bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment of his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. What does Claudius Lysias say about Paul? I find no fault in this man. Isn't that what his declaration is here to Felix? I tried to figure it out. I sent him to the council, to their council, thinking it was an issue of their law, and that didn't help anything. They didn't accuse him of anything, and then they're trying to kill him. So I'm sending him to you. Right? He's kicking the can down the road, or up the road, whichever it may be. He's speaking highly of himself too, but ultimately what he says is Paul was an innocent man. And every Roman official before whom Paul appeared declared the same thing. All the Romans, they had no issue with Paul. And he will stand before others. He will stand before Felix and Festus in the chapters that follow. And he will be seen innocent. Early we read about Gallio in Corinth who exonerated Paul. He was another Roman official. But whoever Paul stood before of the Romans, they said, no, we have no problem with him. Paul was held a prisoner of the empire, which seems bleak. But as prisoner, he would be able to speak to all kinds of men, and the gospel would breach the walls of palaces. And people in... You remember it was said that they had to change the guards of Paul often because people kept getting saved. And soldiers chained to him and they were a captive audience. Paul was supposed to be the one in prison and the soldier guarding him is hearing the gospel. And it was such that these men got saved. And the gospel moved throughout the palaces and throughout the armies because Paul was imprisoned in their care. God had a wonderful plan for Paul in his life, and he has a wonderful plan for your life too, even though sometimes we might not see it. Best of all, just like John Wesley said, God is with us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time tonight and for our consideration of Paul and those dark times. There are some questions that we wonder about Paul's response there in the council and whether he was doing the right or the wrong thing, But Lord, ultimately the message that we hear tonight is that you love your people and that in our hour of need, you are very quick to come to us and say, be of good cheer. Thank you for that. Thank you for your love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.